Lord, thank you for this time that we have just to go to your word. We pray that it would encourage our hearts, that you would give us insight, help me to communicate your good and kind. And we thank you for who you are, in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Ephesians chapter 1. Here we are. Our focus is now verse 18. I'm just going to read in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what is the hope of his calling? We've spent our time the last several weeks talking about hope. And even last week, I shared some alarming statistics about suicide, both globally and also nationally. And globally, about 720,000 people per year in their life by way of suicide. An alarming stat when it comes to those numbers is in the age group of 15 to 29, it is actually the third leading cause of death in 15 to 29. You think about that for a moment at 15 to 29. Everything is in front of you. Life is in front of you. And even if it's been difficult, the question is you have so much time, at least from a natural standpoint, to turn it around. I mean, one may, if you're later in life and you realize that life is difficult and hard, you've made terrible decisions and you're paying the price for those decisions, and you may say, I don't have time to turn it around. But you still do. But at 15 to 29, surely you do. But it tells us that these decisions are being made because we do live in a world that doesn't instill real hope, real lasting hope. And something else that we notice from those stats when it comes to men are prone to take their lives four times as much as women. And there are cultural factors for that. And I think there may be, in some sense, I'll go out on a limb and say a sinful factor. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes culture is the sinful factor because of how it thinks, what is important, movements away from God. So culture says these things will be satisfying and people strive for them and they find out that it's not satisfying. But there is also the sense of the sinful factor of men. Overall, when we think about men coming to faith, would you find that just in a practical standpoint, when you talk to men about coming to faith, do you find that they can be more difficult or easier? What's been your experience, experientially? Difficult, more difficult. Now, obviously, everyone is born in sin, both men and women, but when it comes to listening to the message of the gospel, there can be a tendency that men will be more resistant to it. And that is that also a factor when it comes to what they think about life and what life should be? And they have themselves wrapped up in their career or what they think is their future and the order of their life. And when the order of their life is changed and shifted and it's in disarray, then they've lost so much of themselves, and therefore they make this horrible decision to even end their life. But that's why we need prayer. Paul is not addressing, you know, issues of suicide. He is addressing issues of maturity. And he wants the church at Ephesus to mature in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He wants them to understand fully the salvation that they have experienced. And this is why he says, you know, since the day that I've heard about it, I haven't ceased praying for you. And we should be praying for one another. Our prayer ministry is important so we can learn about the prayers that you have and we can take you before, that is, those that the leaders that pray for you, take you before the throne of grace. I often say to my students in my class that you, as a pastor, you will have to do something for people that they may not do for themselves. And what do I mean by that? We believe, according to the book of Hebrews, that God says you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Do we all agree with that? Boldly to the throne of grace. And you can come boldly. Why? Because of the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Because of his sufficient work, now we have access to the throne of grace that is unbelievable. It is uninhibited whatsoever. No inhibitions whatsoever we should have to come before the Lord. And even when we come before him because we sin, we can still come and receive this glorious grace from God. So again, what do I mean by we do things as leaders, pastors, or just faithful people that pray? We do something that others won't do for themselves. They may not themselves go to the throne of grace. So what you're doing when you intercede, you're interceding for them and you're praying for them. And in one sense, you're taking them to the throne of grace. And as you take them to the throne of grace, they, I believe, are receiving grace because you have been there for them, even if they don't go themselves. This is why Paul often asked that others would pray for him. And this is why he would even say that he received favor because of their prayers. Favor was bestowed on him because of his prayers, bestowed on him and the missionaries. So we're taking people to the Lord who may not go there. We absolutely take unbelievers to the Lord, do we not? We're saying, God, will you save them? Will you open their eyes? They're not going asking for humility. They're not going, says, God, make me a true seeker. They're not going, says, God, I know there's something that's wrong in my life. Will you help me understand it and surrender my life and be rid of my pride? They aren't doing that, so you're doing that for them. And also for believers. At times your prayers may even be similar to that for an unbeliever. You're saying to that believer, God, they seem to be walking in pride. God, turn them away from this course of action that they're on. And at times, sometimes even relationally, I've prayed it many times, God, would you end that relationship? Help them to see that that's not right. Or that's a good relationship. Help them to nurture it. I pray that those are the sort of friends that they should have. Or it's Thanksgiving. God, thank you that they've met someone like that. And I pray that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're intervening for people at that throne of grace. It's so very important. And so as we think about it, we've already, and I'm briefly going to go in review, that we have assurance because we rest in God's covenant love. There is also confidence because we believe absolutely in the promises of God. We see this throughout God's great promises, Psalm 130 and 5, Proverbs 23, Jeremiah 29 tells us this. We have the promises of God from Titus. Let's just look there briefly because I don't think we covered that before. But look with me at the book of Titus in realizing promises that we have. And because God is a God who keeps his promises, we can have hope. Titus 1:2 says clearly, he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. So we rest in that hope. So we have this confidence. And we also have this hope because we've been reconciled to God. And now that we have peace with God, we know that we stand in a flourishing, living relationship with him. And all that he has promised us, we will receive. We know that it's beyond comprehension when we look to this hope. We can't even fully grasp what the Lord has in store for us. But it's also this, and this is where we were last week. It's bound to God himself. Remember the noun and the verb, the noun and the verb. It is bound to God himself, a person. And that person has made a promise to us, and then we hope in that promise. Well, why do we know that it's true? Colossians 1:27, because of his sufficiency. So now, because of the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, all that is promised for our future will come about. Our hope is, in fact, secure. Our hope is a reality. Our hope is proclaimed in the gospel. When you're telling someone, come to faith, you're saying to them, this is the hopeful message. It's also 1 Timothy 1 and 2. Because he is the source of hope, all of life is screened through him. That is, every decision that we make, we have to make it in view of this hope that we have in our future. And so Psalm 42 and 43, we already considered some things. Here is a great reality, a sad reality, though. We live in a world of false hope. It offers something to us, but we know that it's not lasting. As a matter of fact, it is often damaging. It's also a world that attacks our hope. We will increasingly see this more and more. People attack what we believe because they have a disdain for our message, because they have a disdain for our Savior, and our hope will be under attack. But we have to hold fast. We have to hold fast. You know, let me let you into a conversation. I talked with the under-shepherds about this, the Bible study leaders yesterday, and the process that we're going through to find a new college pastor. And one thing that we're looking for is, and you can pray for this, someone that will be on the college campuses. And why is it important to be on the college campuses? Question for you, what is the atmosphere of secular college campuses now? Is it equal when it comes to faith and understanding faith? Is it open dialogue? Is it encouraging young people to have faith? Is it encouraging Christians to hope in what they believe? No, it's not. Indoctrination. This is what we see often. I saw an advertisement recently, and it was showing, and I'm not, well, I'll just make the statement, it was showing one party versus the other party. I'll just say that. And it was showing how educational levels changed with one party to the other. And one party here, many of the people that vote this way do have college education, as opposed to a lower percentage on this party having a college education. And the person, you know, eventually they posted it thinking, look, here's proof that we're the better party. I'm like, oh, no, you've missed the point. The only thing it proves is that higher education doesn't necessarily equate to wisdom. Amen? You have a higher education, but you can still be a spiritual buffoon. And this is what happens nowadays. It's not that they're really preparing kids for life. They're preparing them for a certain life based on a certain ideology. That's the only thing that it proves. And that was my statement, and I stick by it. Here's the idea. We see this structure. Look with me at Psalm 42. This structure in Psalm 42 is this. We see the unity of the two Psalms, 42 and 43 together. What binds them together is this refrain, that refrain that you see in verse 5, you see it in verse 11, and then you see it in verse 5 in Psalm 43. It's connecting the thought together about hope. And we need to consider this outline, and we won't go into it in detail, but I would just give you this for maybe even your further study. The psalmist desires God's presence. There is a sense where he wants to reflect on his faithfulness, and also he's waiting on God's justice. God will make all things right. And in the midst of a world that's attacking our hope, we have to realize that God is going to make all things right. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. I want you to understand the hope of your calling, the hope of the calling. The world is going to attack it forever, but you have to rest in it. And we notice that in this passage, the psalmist is under attack for his hope. They don't want him to believe in the living God. And I think that there is a challenge here. We need to realize that when we go through deserts in life, if you will, just like the psalmist is going through a desert in life, that we have to look to the Lord and have an abiding, living, growing relationship with the living God. So, the deer, let's look at some of this language that we see here. The intensity of his desire. Yes, we have to hope and desire God's presence. The language is intense as the deer pants for the water brook, and my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And the imagery is clear. Some of you remember on our retreat in the desert, you look out in the desert, and I do still think that there's a beauty to the desert. I love in the sunrise and sunset how it hits the desert sand, if you will, and some of the mountains. It's a beautiful thing. But I probably said this to you last week. We were also thinking through, imagine the people that came through this desert land a long time ago, and you find yourself low on your supplies, low on water. What do? And there's surely many people that went through there and they were thirsting, in one sense, even panting. And the psalmist gives this image and he says, here I am in life. My soul thirsts for God and it pants for God. Why is this imagery of panting like a deer that is looking for that brook? Maybe it's a season where the water is low and he has to find a place to satisfy that need. So the question for you is this, when it comes to prayer, do you have a sense, when it comes to you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, do you have a sense of thirst for God? Thirst for God. Is there a panting for God? And you say, well, does panting then imply that I have been starving or have starved myself? No, it doesn't necessarily. What it's communicating is that you should have an increasing thirst for God, an increasing longing for God. And in one sense, the more you take in the Word of God, the more you would desire the Word of God. And surely there should be a thirsting and a panting when you've been away from it. If you've been away from the Word of God for too long, something should trigger in you that says, I need to drink again. There are a lot of things that, boy, we eat and drink so many things that are not good for us. Do you agree with that? I saw that PepsiCo Company, they're coming out with now these new chips that are free of dye. So they call them like so Dorito free or something like that. And I'm just thinking, how many of you grew up eating Doritos? Right, everybody. I shouldn't say eating, still eating. That's like a ongoing, anyway, I'll leave it right there. And how many times did you read the back of the package, right? Or you read it and just said, but they're still so good, correct? You're taking in this dye and all these chemicals that are a part of our body. Who knows what it's done to us? We'll leave it up to the Lord, correct? What's that? It's made you what you are today, and that's good and bad. Yeah, that's good and bad. And so there are also things that we drink, and they tell us that they're refreshing. Don't they tell us that? But actually, it's doing just the opposite, isn't it? It creates a thirst in us. It's meant to do that. And so there are things in the world that the world says it's refreshing, but what does it do? It creates a thirst in us. The things in the world that says, boy, it's really good, and for a moment it is good, but what does it do? It creates a void in us. This is what I believe in the book of Hebrews says, that it talks about the passing pleasures of what? Sin. Isn't that interesting? And I love the language that that's communicating, or how the language communicates this truth. The passing pleasures, it doesn't deny it, did it? It didn't deny it. But it says, what is the end of it all? It's passing. Then what's the consequence that you're facing? The world will never tell you, yes, it's pleasurable, but if you follow this path, here is where it's going to lead you. Keep going. Yep. It doesn't do that. It's always in the moment. And this is what our flesh does to us. It's always in the moment. The world creates more thirst. We should have a thirst for God. We should be like that deer. Notice with me, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 63. The same language. What does the psalmist say here? I want you to notice really three verses, 1, 5, and 8. Verse 1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my soul, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Notice verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, O God, your right hand upholds me. So what is the language here? Seeking, he says in verse 1. Thirsting, he says, yearning. Then in verse 5, satisfaction, is in verse 5. Then in verse 8, clinging. So the question for all of us is, how are these words, or do these words demonstrate our life? A yearning for. We all have favorite things that we like in life. You know, had a kind of a bit of a surprise over this past weekend. One of my sons, the one who's married with the two kids, so we're going to come up and visit on Friday and Saturday, and both the grandkids came up, and you know, it's raining outside, so we couldn't go outside to look for lizards. That's what he always likes to do, is to look for lizards. So we're inside doing other things, reading books, sticker books, and things like that. And then we're having dinner, and we're trying to get him to eat a little bit more. And what did we all do? It was so funny. We were all saying, hey, and, you know, little Justin's with Auntie Leia and Auntie Justin, Uncle Justin, Uncle Justin, loving each other. And we said, okay, is this your favorite food, everyone? And everyone went around and said, it's my favorite food. It's Granddad's favorite food. It's Uncle Justin's favorite food. It's Grandma's favorite food. It's Dad's favorite food. And then he was convinced, like, since it's everyone's favorite food, what is he going to do? He's going to eat it now. Now he's, you know, taking these big bites all of a sudden because it's everyone's favorite food. So he had this desire all of a sudden because he wanted to be like everyone else that's at the table. It's one of those kind of parenting techniques, right? You say, wait a minute, it sounds like manipulation. Well, hey, you know, yeah, he's 4 and a half, so a little combination right there. So there we go. Because he wanted to be like everyone else in that moment. So all of a sudden he saw us, and I finished mine, and I do like the meal, and I finished and looked, hey, look, Granddad's done. Then he's like, all of a sudden, like he wants to be big boy now. This yearning, if you will, this thirsting, if you will, this hungering, if you will. What am I trying to tell you, friends? Wow. You need to be around some people who are thirsting for the right things, who are hungering for the right things. And you can say, you know, I want to eat what they're eating. I want to drink what they're drinking. Because their life seems to be pretty vibrant. Or how they're dealing with the difficulties in life is a bit different. I want that. And so the question is, are you going to be people here hearing my voice that, like the psalmist, what does he say? Look at 63 again. What does he say? Seek earnestly, thirst, yearn, he says, satisfied, clinging to the Lord. Yeah, that's the question for us. And we should, because we have a great hope. Listen to this. Go back to Psalm 42. Go back to Psalm 42. Notice what he says in the scripture. Verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So important, because here is a contrast. He's saying that he's thirsting and he's panting, but he will be satisfied because he's striving for a God that is living, as opposed to the false gods of the world that have nothing to offer. This idea of the living God is throughout. 1 Samuel 17:26, David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that does what? Who taunts the armies of the living God? What does the psalmist say in 84 and also in verse 2? My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Jeremiah 10 and 10, it says what? He is the living and true God and everlasting King. We see this thought also in Daniel. He is a servant of the living God. 1 Thessalonians, you turn from idols to serve the living God. And here is that thought that I was just communicating. Yes, I will be satisfied in the living God because in him there's truly life. The world offers no life. Jesus Christ said to someone, you remember who he said this to? There's a certain water that I can offer you. And what was that water? What was unique about that water? It was living water. Because if you drink from this, you will be what again? You'll be thirsty again. And there's a spiritual lesson for us to learn here. And the spiritual lesson is you can keep coming to this well that the world offers you, but it has no hope. It will never satisfy you. You will only be satisfied when you drink from the living water. So go back to Psalm 42, verse 3. Notice the emotional stress of his soul. The emotional stress of his soul. My tears have been my food day and night. Then there's a question that stirs his soul. And what is that question that stirs his soul? It's a question that comes from his enemies. And they say, where is your God? Why is that important? Because see, what they are wanting to do is to attack his hope. He said, I have hope, satisfaction in the living God. And if they can get him to question whether or not his God is there for him, then hope is gone. I don't have hope. I've been listening to a number of, just recently, just a little bit more, people on college campuses actually talking to kids and whether or not there is a God. And I listened to a debate that was very interesting last night. And I appreciated, in one sense, it was an open, respectable dialogue, and I think the kid had genuine questions and just wanted to know about, is there really a God? How can you prove that there is a God? And I've also seen debates with just absolute animosity. There is no God. You are believing in something that's fanciful. I cannot believe it, being an intelligent person, that you would accept such a thing. Because why does the world do that? It wants to remove hope. Where is your God? And what they're saying to the psalmist is this. Wait a minute, aren't you someone that you were a worshiper of God? You led people in worship, and now you're facing this difficulty. And the question is, in facing this difficulty, God has abandoned you. Where is he? Why isn't he there for you? It's an attack on hope. And so in the midst of difficulties in life, we still must hope in our hope. Amen? The counsel that rejuvenates his soul, he speaks to himself. And what is it? He says to himself, I remember my former times of worship. And then he counsels himself further. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. A time of deliverance is on the way. What else does the psalmist say? How do we hope in the living God? We hope in him because several things. It is this. We hope because we know he is always accessible. Look with me to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, our God, always available. It's what I said earlier from the perspective of prayer that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And in Psalm 121, what does it say? I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from whom? The Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip, and he will keep you. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He is your shade. The sun will not smite you by day. The Lord will protect you and keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and coming in from this time forth. And for how long? Forever. Always accessible. Isn't that a beautiful reality? You can always call upon the Lord. Here's another reason that we have this hope, because we know his sovereign plan is unfolding. Now, with the psalmist, he's going through difficulty. This is a part of God's sovereign plan to mold him and to make him into the man that God wants him to be. And we have to trust that in the midst of difficulty, God has a design for us. But all of us, even when we go through difficulty, if we're going to be honest, we may begin to question God. And this is why we have to go back to hope. It's also this, hope because he is the source of life. We see this in Psalm 36, 7 through 10. And even in Joel, what's interesting, it says in Joel that all the creatures pant for the Lord. And why do they pant for the Lord? Because he is the source of life. And in Psalm 36, what does it say? 7 through 10. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright. Go back with me to verse 8. Notice what it says. You drink of the river of your delights. Look at Psalm 37, verse 4. What does verse 4 say in Psalm 37? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will do what? What will God do? Give you the desires of your heart. So we see that we delight in God is the source of those delights, and he likens it to a river. Come to that river and drink from it. It is an abundant one. Is anyone, who's ever been to the Mississippi before?
Yes.
Been to the Mississippi? That's a marvelous thing to see, isn't it? Just the size of it is an amazing thing. Who's ever been to the Colorado? In the Colorado, and you see those, at times you see it, the rapids that are coming. What an amazing thing to see. Anyone here been to Niagara Falls? Oh, wow, you world travelers in here. Niagara Falls, amazing how many millions of gallons a second that are coming over Niagara Falls, all these images that we may have. I am going to make it one day to Vic Falls, Victoria Falls. I've been close. I've been to Zambia from that side. Eventually, I want to make it to Victoria Falls. An amazing thing to see. Amazing thing. Just abundance of water. He says, rivers of delight. Inexhaustible. Always available for you. And he says, drink from it. Here's another thing to consider. Moving away from God being the source of hope. Number 6. As we finish up, it is an armor against the flesh and the world. Our hope is an armor against the flesh and the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us this, that we should put on, it says, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's interesting. So 1 Thess 5 says we put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. And I want you to think about it two ways, positively and negatively. Now, in Romans 12:12, it says that we're rejoicing in hope. But stick with me on this image of the helmet or the hope of salvation as a helmet for you. Now, other language, remember Ephesians chapter 6, and it tells us what? That we put on the what of God? The full armor of God. And a part of that armor is what? A helmet. This helmet, right? So, but Paul says in Thessalonians, it's, well, the helmet of salvation, but he says to the Thessalonians, he gives us a further clue into it, and he says it's hope. Why? Because we know, in fact, it will come about. Wouldn't it be terrible to live life not knowing your future? Wouldn't it be terrible to live life based on your works to gain favor with God? Because now, you think, well, do I have enough spiritual credit to make it? It should be comforting, this reality that you know because of Jesus Christ and what he's done and his sufficient work, that I have a hope that is waiting on me. And so I can put on this helmet, and this helmet is protecting my mind, and I have these thoughts about hope, the reality of hope, and it shields me against the world. It's a great truth. So positively, thoughts that help us think about the future, and negatively, we fight against the world. But it's also this. It is a reality to grasp. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. It's a reality to grasp. So number 5 was our hope is based in a person. Number 6 is it is an armor against the world. But it's also this. It's a reality for us to grasp. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. We've gone here before, but let's revisit it. And we need to grasp it passionately. Remember the language from the Psalmist 63, he talks about clinging to the Lord. That's passion, to cling to something you hold fast to. You don't let it go, and we must be that way. Remember, we hope in our hope, noun and a verb. And what does it say here? Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So two men come together. It could be kings. They're disputing. There's warfare. And now they've decided, let's make an oath with one another. Let's end the hostility. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So I'm reading from NASB 95, but you'll see ESV, LSB, and even the side margin here is going to have guaranteed. So guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. Now notice what he says, take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Do you know why we're called anchored? This verse right here. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters without or within the veil, because Jesus Christ is sufficient work. And now because of Jesus Christ, that veil has been opened up. We have full access to the living God. This gives us stability in life. And what does an anchor do? It offers what? Security, stability. And when the anchor is lifted, you're ready to go again. And I'm going through the New Testament now, and I was in Acts and looking at Paul's journeys, and it talks about they're throwing things aboard, overboard, and Paul, it says, not one life is going to be lifted. And it talks about bringing up the anchor again, and at one point in time, they just released the anchor altogether, and they let the wind blow them into the land because the anchor was gone. And so with us, he is saying, your hope is an anchor. The world is blowing against you, is it not? The world is fighting against you. The world is saying, where is your God? Where is your hope? Surely you don't believe that. And we need to anchor our hope that will settle us in life. If not, we'll be blown away. And this is why Paul, in another way, talks about some of you are like you're tossed here and there by the wind, by every wind of doctrine. We need something that will anchor us. We have to pursue it passionately. But it's also this, the last thought, it will consummate in the worship of heaven. Let's go look at Titus with me. Go back to Titus, Colossians 1:5, but also Titus, if you will. Notice what Titus says. Titus 2:13, and it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we live our lives, we look above, as Paul would say in Colossians 3:1-4, we're looking above, not below, and it's for a person that will realize what we have anticipated all of our spiritual life. Look with me at Revelation. Revelation, here is this hope, the consummation of it. Revelation 21, what does it tell us there? 21 verses 1 to 4. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will do what? What a wonderful truth this is in verse 4, isn't it? What is he going to do? He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any what? Death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's hope. It's coming to an end. and we'll experience it throughout eternity. I have a final thought for you. It's this, Ephesians 2:12. Paul says to them, remember your former life. He talks about this promise that they now have as believers, but he says, remember where you were. And what does he communicate? You were separate from Christ, but we're no longer that. Now we have Christ. We're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we enjoy in these wonderful promises. And then we were strangers to the promises of God, but now no longer strangers. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But now it's not true. Now we are with God. Ephesians 1 tells us that time and time again, that we're in him and in him and in him, that now we do have hope. We have a hope that we look to. Now we do have promises that God has laid out before us. And now we're no longer excluded, but we're now included. Now we've been grafted in, is what Romans would tell us. We're no longer separate from God. We're no longer an enemy of God. You're now a friend of God, a child of God, an adopted child of God. And this gives us hope. Amen. Amen. I'll take some questions now from you. Any questions, comments over what we've talked about, particularly this idea of hope or anything else, theological, biblical, or otherwise? Anyone? No. All right, right there. There's a hand that goes up behind you.
Hi, my name is Rocky. I just wanted to relate a quick story. I was talking to one of the seminary students here, and I don't see him here, but I told him what you need to do at the seminary is try and find people to pray for. And hopefully in return, you're going to get them to pray for you. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that basically you're starting your ministry now. You're not waiting for 2 or 3 or 4 years till you know where God's going to put you. But, you're starting now. I told my own kids the same thing. I said, or they said, we'd like to make a difference in the world. Well, I said, it's going to be hard. It's a long, hard journey. You're going to need help. You're going to need all the help you can get. So be outgoing. Be friendly. Be intentional. Try and find people to pray for you. And in return, pray for them. And that's it.
Good advice. So we can find someone to pray for today, correct? As you talk with people, find a person. How might I pray for you? And sometimes what we do when someone says, you can pray for me, is it surely wouldn't hurt if we had a campus full of people that are stopping and praying in the moment, correct? Because sometimes we say, I'll pray for you, and someone tell me, what happens? Yeah, what's that first word up here? Remember. We don't, right? We don't remember. So stop and pray. Okay? Any other questions? Comments from anyone? At all? All right. Okay, right here.
Yeah, I've heard you talk in the past about, you have guests at your house, and you asked your guests, what are your spiritual goals for next year? And what has God done in your life this past year? I believe there's something related to that, right? Maybe the wording's a little off. But when it comes to the 7-minute prayer, did you set some goals for yourself in that to see how you've grown to build up to that? I mean, is there something so we can hope? Because hope is an expectation of things to come, right?
Sure.
So what advice could you give for myself and others?
For a person that's growing in their prayer life? Yeah, okay, if that's the question, how do you give hope for someone that's growing in your prayer life? That's why I would say the 7 minutes, because often as I was, a bit joking, last time, although there's truth to it, that people want to, maybe their prayer life has been inconsistent, and they see these great models of prayer throughout, you know, biblical history, and they want to become that right away, as opposed to let's just start with something that's very manageable and consistent. The key is really consistency. So if we can develop a consistent prayer life, that here's the thing about it, you have to determine to make time for it. Life happens, and I don't know when your morning starts, but the moment that if it's by alarm or your body just wakes you up, life starts, correct? Yeah. And question, can you be busy 18 hours out of the day? You can. Can you not? You said some people. Sure, you can be busy 18 hours of the day. For sure you can be busy 16 of those hours, correct? The moment you wake up. So the question is, when am I going to find time? Someone wrote me a letter recently saying, well, time didn't allow for us to have the discussion. Well, I'm actually going to write back to them and say, no, you didn't make time for the discussion. You didn't, because if you did these things, which I know you did, means that you didn't make time for the discussion. And the things that are important to us, we tend to do what? Find the what? Find the time. Because we also find the times for a lot of things that aren't very important, don't we? Yep. All we have to do is look at that smartphone that makes us dumb. and see what we've done with it. So we find the time. And also, use moments. Don't think that when it comes to prayer, look for moments when you can just pray unceasingly. That's a habit you should have, unceasing prayer. And it's not always formal, I'm stopping for this time. It's as you go through your day, you see things that happen around you. You get a news flash, pray about it. You see an accident, pray about it. Someone comes to mind, pray about it. You remember a scripture, think about that scripture, pray about it. You can remember, oh, I remember at the retreat we did this, pray about that. I know this is coming up next week, pray about it. You can do that throughout your day. You can occupy yourself in prayer as you walk from here and go over to the main service, and you sit down and you settle in the main service, and you see that people are walking around. Lord, let me pray for the service. Let me pray for the ushers. Let me pray for Nate right now. That's what I should do. There's kids over there, the mom's struggling with the kid a little bit. Let me pray for her because the kid's a little bit whiny right now. Let me pray for her. There's so many things you can pray for. Another thing that I would say I would love for all of you to do at some point in time, we haven't mentioned it as much. We used to mention it every other week at least. We talk about the Anchor Boiler Room. What is the Anchor Boiler Room? You remember that? Some of you remember? It's take the time on a given Sunday to say, the whole time I'm going to pray through the service. So you pray for the person that's teaching. Maybe they're making a point. Maybe you see that they become a little bit more passionate. Lord, help this come across. Maybe you see that they're looking for some text. Lord, help them to find it. Lord, that's an important point for all of us to understand. Help us to grasp that point. You can pray for it. The praise group comes up. Lord, I pray that whatever is conducted here is going to be God-honoring. Help their practice to come out. You can do that through the whole service and be like Spurgeon had people in the boiler room who were praying for him and his ministry, as he saw was the secret of the impact of his pulpit. So you can do that as well as pray. Should you have some goals? I think you should. I think if you say, well, right now, I'm just not consistent at all in praying, that I am going to say, surely I can find 7 minutes in a day to pray. And then where are those 7 minutes? And I think you get your calendar out. I mean, sometimes you just need, you have to get, life without me in this and the other thing that I have that's all synced up, I have to pull it out. I've done it with many of you before. Hold on, let me get my phone. And I open up my calendar and look at all of my color codes and I find something there, because if not, it may not happen. And I think what you have to do in your life, if you want to grow as a person of prayer, start with what is my day, Where do I put God? And you say, can I pray later in the day? You can, but the question is, what did you do in the first part of the day? I mean, because let's be real here. I mean, the first part of your day, what are you doing that's so terribly important that it requires that the moment you get out of bed, you must do it? And I'm talking about tasked. What is it? Apart from preparing to just go into your day, and even before then, what is so very important that I can't spend 7 minutes with God? I don't know what it would be. I'm not sure what that would be. Help me. I mean, really, help me with it. What would it be? You wake up in the morning and you say, oh, man, got to get the shower, have to do this, got to check my emails, got to see who liked me on Facebook, got to do this sort of stuff, right? Like, what? No. It should be, wow, God's given me another day. Let me start to reflect on him and to give him thanks. So maybe even as you're in the bathroom getting ready, you turn on your scripture and you listen and you can pray along with scripture. Start a habit. Let me put on this psalm and I'm going to pray. As I listen, I'm going to pray through this psalm. Maybe you start this psalm 23. You put on psalm 23 and you listen. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, thank you for being my shepherd today. You're a good God. I pray for my Bible study that you shepherd the people there as well. I pray that they would have a wonderful day. You come to the valley of the shadow of death. God, protect me today. Will you please? Thank you. Protect our leaders that they not fall to scandal. Watch over them. Thank you that you give us life. Start somewhere. You have to have a self-confrontation with your soul. The psalmist did in 42 and 43, he confronted his soul. He says, why are you downcast, O soul? And really what he's saying to his soul, this is unacceptable, soul. Put your hope in God. Trust in him. And so I would say to you, I'm giving a longer answer than normal, almost a part of the message, if you will, but it's so important. We neglect prayer. And people want all of these wonderful things that happen in their life, and they want wonderful things that happen in the church, but they don't want to be people of prayer. You're not going to find any movement of God in history that was not connected to prayer. So start with that. Let it grow. That's my goal. This month, this is my goal. And generally, if we can start something for a 30-day period, a 40-day period, it may take root and say, by the end of 26, I do want this. I want to be praying at this level and praying more at this level. Set those goals for yourself. You say, oh, people set goals. You know, it's the New Year's resolution. It's not bad if you're serious, especially things that are spiritual. We set all sorts of other goals for our lives, don't we? Briefly, you have 2 more minutes. Briefly, what are some goals you set for yourself in life? Someone tell me. More exercise. We set a goal, right? What else do we set for ourselves? Lose weight, right? What else do we set for ourselves? I'm going to read so many books, right? What else do we set for ourselves? Oh, yeah, more sleep, they say. That sounds like a student, right? More sleep. Hey, I want to travel here. I want to do this because people have their bucket what? What's their bucket what? List. They have their bucket list. How about let's create like a spiritual bucket list? And guess what? There's certain things on your bucket list that will cost you a lot of money, correct? I mean, a couple things on my bucket list, I'm thinking I'm not sure it's going to happen because what it's going to cost me to do it, I don't think it's going to occur, right? But guess what? I can do some things for free that cost me nothing, and it will benefit me eternally. That's the reality. Create another bucket list, a spiritual bucket list, and say, I want to pray this much. And guess what? You know what I think I'll do is the Thursday prayer. I probably can't be there every Thursday, but maybe I'll just, hey, every 5 weeks or so, I'm going to jump in on that prayer time. And maybe I can't be there on every Wednesday morning when the church prays at 7, but I think I could try to, that's every Wednesday. Maybe I could every 5 weeks or so. I could jump in and pray with the people of God. Yeah, I'm going to write out the names of all the people that I witnessed to. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to make sure all the names of my relatives who don't know Christ, I'm going to write them out, and I'm going to pray that they will escape eternal separation from the living God, where they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth for an eternity. And those are from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they not? And you're not going to pray for them? Come on. What is this? This is not Christianity. It's not. It's not Christianity. Prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. Say, no, Hargrove, you're wrong. I can have an indifference to people who are going to spend everlasting hell. No, I can have that attitude because I'm living my life now. Yeah. No, that's not Christianity, people. It's not. The early church, the Word of God in prayer. We do the Word well here. You know, it's like sometimes it's like a weekly conference. Every week you come to a conference at Grace Church. But there are some other things. We really need to be better. We really do. Yeah. So there you go.
Thank you.
Lord, thank you for this time you've given us. Your goodness, grace, and mercy. Help us to live for you. Help us to pray. Give us a heart to pray for one another, that you would spur us on. We would really have a thirst. We would have a hunger. We would have a yearning. We would cling for. Give us the heart of the psalmist. Help us to realize that when we drink and eat from the world, it's not satisfying. It creates more thirst. If we were to turn to the back and see the ingredients of the things that the world offers, we would say, my, what am I doing? So help us in Christ's name. Amen.